Good morning. I'm going to be back in the book of 1 John today. 1 John chapter 2. My text is going to be found in verses 1 through 2 of 1 John chapter 2. For context, I'll go ahead and I'll start back in chapter 1 verse 8. So we'll read 1 verse 8 to chapter 2 verses 1 through 2. This is the inspired and infallible word of our God. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We're continuing our study through the book of 1 John. A couple of Sundays ago, we discussed the topic of fellowship, and I pointed out how the concept of fellowship is a common theme. It's an overarching theme throughout the epistle of 1 John. And John opens up the epistle by explaining to us how we can be in fellowship with God, how we can know that we're in fellowship with God. And a couple Sundays ago, we spent a lot of time talking about the basic prerequisite for being in fellowship with our God as confession of sin. Confession of sin, both in terms of agreeing with God that we are sinners in need of grace, and also in a more particular sense, in the sense that if we have particular sins that we've committed, we have the ability, really the privilege, to go before our God, to confess our sins particularly to God. And when we do so, John gives us this assurance that God cleanses us here in time, here in our walk with God. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, from all sin, even those that we aren't aware of. There's a great blessing open to God's people in this respect. And I spent most of my time a couple of Sundays ago, really on verses 6 through 10. We touched on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 a little bit, but I wanted to just spend a little bit more time on these two verses, particularly verse 2 there of chapter 2, before moving forward. The book of 1 John, beloved, is a very practical book. There's a lot of stuff in this book that gives us practical application for our Christian walk. There's also, however, a lot of heavy doctrinal lessons that are emphasized in this book. And something else that I pointed out in the past is that there's also a lot of really bad doctrine that is preached from 1 John. And it's not because there's anything wrong with the book of 1 John. This is one of my favorite books in the New Testament. This is the inspired Word of God, as I've said. But primarily because a lot of people have the tendency to approach this book with all of its statements about commandment keeping and knowing God and all of these things without a proper gospel lens or a gospel foundation. And beloved, I always say that if we don't get the gospel right, if we get the foundation wrong, we're going to get everything else wrong. Everything else goes out the window. And here in our text this morning, we have a very intriguing statement by the Apostle John. He says there in verse 2 that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, the people, for John and the people he's writing to. But he follows it up with something. He says, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And I feel that this is a passage of scripture, a verse that deserves a little bit of attention. Because if anybody is familiar with our doctrine and what we believe and what we preach and teach here at Little Zion, we believe in a doctrine called unconditional election. A doctrine that teaches that God, before the foundation of the world, knowing that Adam would sin, knowing that we could do nothing to bring ourselves out of that condemned and ruined condition, chose a people out of Adam's fallen race, and he entrusted them to his son. We sang about that this morning, that beautiful hymn, Long Ere the Son, right? The Father spake, the Son replied, the Spirit with them both complied. Amen? That's what we call the covenant of grace. That's God's eternal purpose to save a particular people out of Adam's fallen race. And a crucial point of that doctrine, a twin doctrine, if you will, that goes along with that, is another doctrine that in theological terms we like to refer to as particular atonement or particular redemption. This idea that the Lord Jesus, when he came into the world to die upon the cross of Calvary, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not intended for all men without exception. It was intended for the people that God had given him to save. And yet we come across a verse here in 1 John chapter 2 that at first glance it might make you do a double take. You know, what is John talking about here? Here we have a beautiful statement about the effect of the death of Christ on Calvary. He is a propitiation. We're going to talk more about that concept of propitiation momentarily. But here he says that Jesus is the propitiation, not just for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. What do we do with this? And today, beloved, we're approaching a doctrine that is essentially the opposite of what I've just articulated. It's a doctrine that some people refer to as unlimited or universal atonement. And I want to just very briefly address this just so that we can have a better understanding, number one, of why we don't believe that, why we do believe what we do believe, and hopefully in understanding that we can get a better appreciation for the gospel of Christ. That's what the ultimate goal is here. I want us to really appreciate what it is that we're confessing when we confess that Christ died for me. What does that mean to say that Christ died for me or for you? So the doctrine of unlimited atonement states that Jesus Christ came into the world and he suffered and died on Calvary for all men without exception. Every head for head, soul for soul. And that eternal salvation is simply conditioned upon believing the gospel and usually some form of perseverance and obedience unto the end of your life. Why do we not believe this doctrine? What are some of the reasons? I want to give you just a couple of bullet point sketches why we don't believe this doctrine of universal redemption or universal atonement. In the first place, beloved, I want us to think about the doctrine of the Trinity and the concept that I explained moments ago, that we sang about this morning, about that eternal covenant, and how it relates to the doctrine of election. You know, even your most rabid Arminian, your most rabid proponent of this idea that Jesus Christ died for everybody and God is trying to save everybody, even they, believe it or not, will say that they believe in the doctrine of election. Now, they don't believe in unconditional election. They believe that election works like this. God, in eternity, knew who was going to use their free will to get some eternal life and to hold on to that eternal life and to keep chugging and pushing through and persevering to the end. And God said, that's my elect. That guy who did that. He's the one that I'm going to choose to let into heaven because he did all the right stuff. Now, I'm not going to go into all the reasons why we disagree with that particular point. But the point is, they believe in election. But on this hypothesis, even the advocate of universal redemption, the Arminian, will agree that not everybody is elect. Right? That's all, kind of the whole point of being elect. Right? It's not everybody's included within that bubble, within that category. Well, on our view, as I've said, it's a pretty straightforward system. God chose a people. Christ died for those people. The Spirit is going to quicken those people. He's going to regenerate them. He's going to give them eternal life before they die. That's a pretty simple setup. Whether you agree or disagree with that, that's a pretty simple, easy to understand concept, right? Well, on this hypothesis, beloved, we have to believe if Jesus Christ died for every man, head for head, soul for soul, that the Son is dying for more people than the Father elected. And not only is he dying for more people than the Father elected, but it gets a little bit more tricky because the Holy Spirit of God is regenerating less people than the Father elected, and in a weird way, he's also regenerating more people than the Son died for, because on the Arminian view, if you get born again, if you get eternal life, if you don't persevere, you could end up losing it. So not even everybody that the Spirit regenerates is part of the elect. Is your head spinning a little bit already? Is that do we get that? Okay. I don't expect you to be like, oh, okay, now recite it back to me, right? But that's the implication of that doctrine. Do you understand that this morning? That there's disharmony, disunity within the Trinity on this hypothesis of universal atonement. And moreover, we also have to question the wisdom of God on such a hypothesis. If God is sending his Son into the world to die for those that he knows are going to end up in hell. Can we see the wisdom of God in that? When we think about the wisdom of our God and the knowledge of God, God sending his Son to endure the wrath of hell for those who are going to end up experiencing the wrath of hell anyway, it doesn't make sense to me. Let's consider a couple of other elements of this, of the death of Christ. The concept of substitution. This is a very basic concept. What does substitution mean? One goes out, another one goes in their place, right? Substitution, beloved, means Christ, when he died upon Calvary, he suffered in your stead. He suffered instead of you. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 3:18, where he refers to Jesus Christ as the one who has suffered once for all, the just for the unjust. The just in the place of the unjust. Jesus himself said that the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for or in the place of many. That's substitution. What substitution implies, therefore, beloved, is that suffering that Jesus endured on Calvary is suffering that I deserved, that you deserved. Jesus is undergoing that suffering instead of you. The whole purpose behind substitution is that Jesus undergoes the wrath of God so I don't have to. Amen? That's the purpose of substitution. A related concept to that is the concept of representation. Think about how Paul can make this confession in Galatians 2 where he says, I am crucified with Christ. Where he can say in Romans chapter 6 that our old man is crucified with Christ. If you belong to God, beloved, you were crucified with Christ. How can that be said of you? Well, it's because Jesus represented you. Amen. So that it was as if I was up there paying the penalty for my sin, because my representative, Jesus Christ, was there in my place. Is this making sense?
Yep. Yep.
Well, now let's try to apply that to the people that are burning in hell right now. If Jesus Christ suffered as a substitute and representative for those people, does it sound like a successful substitution? Does it sound like Jesus Christ's representation on Calvary actually did its job? What did it actually accomplish? The answer is nothing. The substitution and representation and suffering of Christ on Calvary did nothing. Do we see the severity of that? Do we see the massive difference between those two different propositions?
Amen.
The idea that Christ suffered and died as a substitute and representative for people who are in hell. It's a scary thought. It's not a very comforting thought either. I just want to throw that out there. Okay, almost done with my bullet points here. There's another concept here of imputation. What's imputation? Imputation is the idea that when Jesus Christ suffered on Calvary, my sin was credited to him. It was put to his account. This goes right along with what we just got done about substitution representation, right? My sin was transferred to Christ's account, and he paid the debt that I owed. Jesus Christ suffered as a sinner. Jesus Christ was not a sinner in and of himself. He was and is and will always remain the spotless Lamb of God. But he died on Calvary's cross, beloved, being treated as a sinner. He died for my sins. My sins were put to his account, and God's wrath fell upon him. And he put away sin at Calvary. He paid the debt in full. And that's how God was able to raise him from the dead, showing that he had made full satisfaction for sin. Well, now here we have another conundrum. Because if my sin was imputed to the account of Jesus, beloved, and God punished my sins in his Son on Calvary, I cannot go to hell for my sin. You can't pay for sins that have already been paid for, amen, beloved.
Amen.
And now we get not just into the realm of the wisdom of God, now we start attacking the justice of God. Because it's unjust towards God's Son, who underwent that punishment, to not get the person he died for into heaven. And it wouldn't be fair to the guy who's burning in hell either, because his sin was already paid for. And so therefore we have an attack upon the justice of God. There's problems in the Trinity. There's problem with the wisdom of God. There's problem with the justice of God. And then I have one final bullet point, and this will kind of transition here into the point that I think John is driving at in our text. This concept that's mentioned here in verse 2 of propitiation. We're learning a lot of big words this morning. I understand that. If you forget something, come back after the message and I'll remind you. Propitiation. What is propitiation? Oh, beloved, propitiation is one of my favorite words in the Bible. Propitiation means appeasement of wrath. That's propitiation. You know, I preached a message on Zechariah 13 a while back called Christ in the Hands of an Angry God, right? God talks about how he's going to smite the shepherd. Our shepherd was smitten by God, beloved. Our sin, make no mistake, is deserving of God's wrath. Every sin that you commit, every sin you've ever committed, it is deserving of the wrath of God. God is never overreacting to your sin, beloved. God is never, getting out of line with how he responds towards sin, because God is holy. God is just. God is righteous, beloved. And he has every right to be angry with sin. I'm angry with sin. I'm angry with my own sin, and I'm angry with the sin that I observe on a daily basis in this wicked world that we have to live in. How much more wrathful and angry is God? And yet the good news of the gospel, beloved, is that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, entered into his own creation, and he stood in the wrath of God that you and I deserve. And beloved, let me just remind you that hell is the wrath of God. Hell is where people go to pay for their sins. And so if Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, beloved, and that is where God's wrath was poured out, I can confidently stand before you this morning and say that not one person for whom Christ died is under God's wrath. That wrath was poured upon his Son. And God does not change. Isn't that good news this morning? You're never going to face a day in your life where you say, whoops, I sinned too much, and God's going to say, I'm taking it back. Our God does not change. I love that passage, that declaration Paul makes in Romans chapter 8. Who is he that condemneth? Who is he that condemneth? That's a question with an implied answer. It's a rhetorical question, right? Nobody! Why? Because it is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, that also maketh intercession for us. It's the same thing John's talking about here, beloved. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Love that title. Why can Paul make that declaration? Because Christ has suffered as a substitute, as a representative. Your sin was imputed to his account. His righteousness in exchange has been brought to your account. And now you are righteous before God. God's wrath, whatever wrath was stored up for your sin, beloved, has been poured upon his Son. That's the good news of the gospel this morning. Now let's just think about the logic of what John is doing here. John's had a lot to say, as we covered a couple Sundays ago, about the confession of sin. And the one thing that you get when you read these couple of verses in 1 John 1 is that I've got a sin problem. That's the thing that's crystal clear if you don't get anything from this passage. But listen to this beautiful comfort and assurance that John gives to these people in talking to them about this subject. He tells them there in verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." He's trying to encourage them to live holy lives. He's trying to encourage them to walk in obedience to God. But what does he say? "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And that's why he brings up this point about propitiation, that he's the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, how much comfort could you derive from this text if there are other people that Jesus propitiated for that are burning in hell? Where does our comfort come from in this passage? Our comfort comes, beloved, from this passage in the fact that whenever I sin, and whenever my conscience is weighing me down, and I just feel like the lowest of the low, and I feel like I'm not being much of a Christian this week, Father. I haven't done what I ought to do. I've failed. I've given in to temptation. I got angry at my brother. I did whatever it was that I shouldn't have done. Or maybe I knew what to do, and I refused to do it. The comfort, beloved, is in knowing that he's a propitiation for my sin. That God's wrath is not looming over me, because that propitiation is effectual. It's successful. It accomplishes what God intended it to accomplish. It's going to get every single one for whom Christ died to glory.
Amen.
There is your comfort. There is John telling us, if you do sin, don't fret. Don't fear. You have Jesus Christ the just as your advocate, who has satisfied God's wrath on your behalf. That's the gospel. That's why we believe in particular redemption. That's why we believe that not a single person for whom Christ died will be burning in hell. Because to say such a thing would mean that Jesus Christ has not propitiated. To say such a thing would mean that Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God for nothing. Do we appreciate the doctrine of the atonement this morning, beloved? Do we understand why we believe that? Can we take comfort in that this morning? Can you confess about yourself, Jesus died for me, understanding that all of those things that we just talked about are built into that one statement? Jesus died for me. He suffered in my place. He suffered as my representative. He underwent the wrath of God that I deserve so that God's wrath is not looming over me anymore. Oh, what comfort to the soul of a sinner like me. Beautiful. Well, let me finish on one last point here, because now we still have to understand the text. We still have to understand what John is saying here. One more comment on that word propitiation, beloved. You'll notice that what John does not say in this text, he doesn't say Jesus Christ is the potential propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Does he say that? Jesus is the offered propitiation for the sins of the whole world. No. Jesus is currently, presently, the propitiation. So whoever this world is that's being talked about, they're not under God's wrath. Amen. And you know, I respect the universalist a lot more than the Arminian on this point. Now, universalists are the guys that think that God's just going to keep trying ad infinitum to save people until they're eventually accepted, you know. There's still a bunch of problems with that. But the universalists looked at this passage and they're consistent about it, because they say, yeah, nobody's under the wrath of God. Well, if you believe that, you know, come have a chat with me after the service. But they're more consistent on that point because they recognize this text doesn't say anything about potentiality. This text doesn't say anything about a possibility. It's a statement of fact. Well, then who is this world? Who's the whole world that John talks about? I only have a couple minutes here, so I'll try to speed this up. Let's go to John's gospel, first of all. I want to just, again, give a couple bullet points here, bullet point verses. Look with me, if you would, at John chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist, he's out there preaching, he's out there baptizing, and all of a sudden he sees the Lord Jesus coming down the road. And he says this in verse 29. He says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Well, there's that world, that word again, world. John declares, notice what he doesn't say, the Lamb of God, who's going to try to take away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God is going to offer to take away the sin of the world. No. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is something Christ came to accomplish. Let's look at a few more passages. John chapter 6, verse 33. Look at what Jesus says here in John chapter 6, verse 33. I love this verse. People think primitive Baptists are scared of the world verse. I love the world verses. There's a lot of great world verses, aren't there, Brother Joe? Chapter 6, verse 33 of John. Jesus says, "The bread of God is he," referring to himself, "which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." You see that Jesus doesn't say he's offering life. Doesn't say he's trying to give life. He says he gives life to the world. He clarifies what he means there in verse 51, if you jump down there. He says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." There's that world language again. Well, beloved, the good news here is that John, he clarifies what he means by this term. If you read through the whole Gospel of John, you read all these different passages about this world that Jesus came to save, this world that has their sins taken away by Christ. Jesus himself explains this all throughout the Gospel of John. Now, that word world is an interesting word. In Greek, it's a word that is where we get our English word cosmos from. When you think about the universe, it means an orderly arrangement. Mm-hmm. Refers to a collective group of some kind. The Oxford English Dictionary defines that the English word world, this is an interesting definition, as the inhabitants of the earth or a portion of it. The inhabitants of the world or the earth or a portion of it. And if you read through the Gospel of John, beloved, and you just look at how he uses the word world, you're going to see very, very frequently, John does not have every single human being without exception in view. When Jesus says in John chapter 18, he spake openly to the world and always taught in the synagogues. Jesus didn't go to China and preach the gospel, right? He's talking about the Jewish society, the world of the Jews, right? Well, here in John chapter 6, Jesus makes statements like this, for example, in verse 37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Well, here Jesus says he's giving life to the world. And here, just a few verses later, Jesus talks about this group that the Father has given him, that he will raise up to eternal life on the last day. Right? Another passage, and I got to finish up here in a second, but in John chapter 17 and verse 2, Jesus says that the Father has given him power over all flesh that he might give eternal life to who? To as many as thou hast given me. As many as the Father had given him. Right? Read through John chapter 10 as well if you want a further explanation of that. He says that he gives eternal life to his sheep. Well, why does John then mention this phrase, the whole world? And this will be my last point here. John can say Jesus Christ is the propitiation for the whole world, beloved, because God has a people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. We see the saints in heaven singing those praises in Revelation chapter 5. Thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every tribe, every tongue, every kindred on earth. John, if you read Galatians chapter 2, was an apostle to the circumcision. He's very likely writing here to fellow Jews. And so John is simply saying here, Jesus didn't just die for us. He died for the sins of God's people out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. God's people out of the whole world. They can partake in this propitiation as well. So with that being said, beloved, let's take that comfort in view here. If you're bogged down by your sin this morning, if you've had a rough week, spiritually or otherwise, if you're struggling with assurance, if you're struggling and getting frustrated with the sin in your life, beloved, take comfort. You have an advocate, the just one, Jesus Christ, your propitiation. God's wrath is no longer hanging over you. Let's get up and let's try to follow Christ in light of that glorious gospel truth. Amen.
Amen.